Good evening. Welcome to Mars Hill. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. If you've got a Bible, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. That's where we're at. My favorite book. A happy Memorial Day, particularly to the veterans and those that have lost friends and family, so that we could gather freely tonight and study the scriptures. I will pray, and we will get to work. Father God, thank you for yet again an opportunity to gather together with your people in this place. As always, God, we come seeking wisdom, not just so that we might add to our information, that by grace instead we would experience your transformation. God, I ask in particular, as I'm tired and many of us are distracted, and for some it's been a lazy weekend, I pray, God, that you would just enable us to maintain focus and to clearly hear from you what you would have for us tonight. And God, we certainly appreciate your continued willingness to love us, to walk with us, to instruct us, to re-instruct us, and to re-instruct us again. And so we just come asking for fresh water to drink tonight in Christ's good name. Amen. In Ecclesiastes, we've been looking at Solomon and his pursuit of the meaning of life. We hit the sixth chapter this week, which is in many ways a conclusion from what we studied in chapter 5, verses 8 through 20 last week. There, Solomon told us that it's really not an issue in our world of rich and poor. It's an issue of righteous and unrighteous, that you may be rich or you may be poor. And for some of you, that is really beyond your ability to determine, that God makes some rich, God makes some poor. What we do have under our jurisdiction, though, is living righteously and living rightly with God by grace. This week, he sort of summarizes a lot of things that have been set up to this point in the book. And what he does for us is he walks further into redefining what it means to be a wealthy person. And if I were to ask you whether or not you were wealthy, your mind would probably gravitate toward a few common questions. Well, how much do I make? And what neighborhood do I live in? And how big is the house that I live in? And what do I drive? And what is my aggregate wealth? And what are the things that I possess? And we tend to define wealth primarily in terms of possessions and income. Social status. If we get a certain amount of money, we like to show that off by moving into certain neighborhoods, buying certain cars, wearing certain clothes, those sorts of issues. Solomon is going to redefine for us tonight what it means to be a wealthy person. And what he is going to tell us is that your wealth in some ways has far less to do with what you have, and it has far more to do with how much you enjoy what you have. So we'll start. He asks a series of questions that are going to be important for you. I put them together for meditation and contemplation this week. You can lay them over your life. But he basically raises a series of six questions that are connected together. And as we examine these, they're pretty penetrating and they're pretty thought-provoking and they're very, very, very practical. Here's his first question. Chapter 6, verse 1. I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man three things here, he says. Wealth, that's your income, how much you make. Possessions, that's your car, your house, your fridge, your couch, your clothes, your whatever it is that you have. And honor. These are people who respect you. If you're a parent, that would include your kids. If you're in business, that would include your employees or those that are under your managerial supervision. If you're in ministry, this would include those people who look up to you. It could be friends, it could be family, but it's certain prestige and honor that we possess by those who respect us. He says that God gives us wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger instead enjoys them, and this is a meaningless, grievous toil. Here's the point. The first question is this: do you enjoy what you have? Do you enjoy what you have? The amount of money that you make, the stuff that you own, and the amount of respect and honor and authority that you possess, do you enjoy those? And Solomon's really on to something here, because most of us think, if I could make more money and get more stuff and have more power and honor, then I would be happier. And he says, no, in fact, you wouldn't. In fact, you wouldn't. Now, how many of you have actually played this game where You really, really, really want it to get to a certain income level, drive a certain kind of car, have a certain possession, a good or an item. You really wanted a certain title or a ministry or a position of responsibility, and you got it, and you realized that it didn't take long, and you were just as dissatisfied and unhappy with that as you had been previously. This is like a kid at Christmas. All year you want this the one thing, Mom, I swear I'll be so happy for the rest of my life. I'll brush my teeth, I'll mow the lawn, I'll never complain again if I just get this thing. Christmas comes, you open it, 3 days later, you don't even play with it. And it's just this sort of grief that you're disappointed. You read all the movie reviews, right? I went and saw The Matrix. How many of you were disappointed with Reloaded? I was disappointed. I was also sick of seeing the same guy's face cloned over and over and over. I just got sick of that. I don't even want to see my own head that much, let alone some other guy's head. But it was weird. I walked out and my wife looked at each other and we were like, yeah, that was disappointing. But you know what? Everything is. Everything is. No movies is great. No jobs is great. No income levels is great. No cars is great. No houses is great. No ministries is great as you were anticipating it was going to be. It has very little to do with our income or our possessions or our honor. What Solomon is saying, it has far more to do with our relationship with God. That if we're walking rightly with God, God enables us to enjoy what we have. And if we're unable to enjoy it, then the problem isn't out there with our job or our stuff or our wife or our husband or our kids, just thinking, if I could just trade in the car, get a new house, trade in the wife, take these midget demons I got for kids, trade them in for compliant, obedient kids. If I could just upgrade everything, then I would be satisfied. I'd be happy. I would enjoy it. No. He says, because stuff and enjoyment of the stuff, those are two separate matters altogether. You can get more money, more stuff, you can get more fame and more power, but unless God also enables you to enjoy them, you're still going to be frustrated, still going to be unhappy, still going to be dissatisfied. So his first question is this: do you enjoy what God has given you? Do you enjoy what you already have? If not, you really probably don't need a new car. You probably really don't need a new relationship. You probably really don't need a new house. You probably really don't need a new income. Until our hearts reach this place of learning to enjoy what we already have, then more things will not help. For this reason, if our hearts are continually and perennially dissatisfied, it doesn't matter what God gives us, we're still going to be dissatisfied. There will always be this sense of disappointment. Didn't live up to expectation. What he's saying is this: wealthy people aren't the people that have the most money. Wealthy people aren't the people that have the most possessions. And wealthy people aren't the people that have all the power and fame like rock stars. Wealthy people are people who, no matter what they have, they enjoy all of it. Those are wealthy people. Those are incredibly wealthy people. They have joy and enjoyment, and God alone gives that. That's the first question. Second question is, who do you share it with? When you get wealth, when you get possessions, when you get honor, who do you share it with? That's what he brings up in verse 3. He talks about people who have a lot. He says, a man may have 100 children and live many years. Those are indicators of blessing throughout your Bible. That you live a long life and you have a lot of kids. Right? 100 kids. That's a blessed man and a tired wife. That's what he's got right there. 100 children. And he may live many years, no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy, again, the issue is enjoyment, his prosperity, and does not receive a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy, there it is again, his prosperity, do not all go to the same place. Here's the second weird question. Who's going to be at your funeral? Any of you really weird, peculiar, sort of morbid people that have already in your head thought through your funeral? Don't need to raise your hand, but that is sort of peculiar. There's probably something wrong with you. You know, you should buckle up and really rethink your end. But you're going to die someday, and someday there's going to be a funeral, and people are going to gather together, and the question that he's asking is, how many people will be there? How will they be feeling, and what will they be saying? Because what he says is this, you can be rich, you can have 100 kids, and you can live 2,000 years, but in the end, if you die and no one cares, or they're glad you're gone, that's very sad. A stillborn child, a child that didn't live any days, but at least people remembered them and loved them, and at least people were sad that they didn't make it into life on the earth. That child at least has a legacy and a memory, whereas you, in spite of 2,000 years and 100 kids, there's nothing to be said. I could still remember I went to one funeral. This was some years ago. And there was a couple hundred people there for this guy. He was a very mean, nasty, large, loud, drunk, violent jerk of a guy. And went to the funeral, and the only person I remember seeing crying was his wife. And at the end, he was in management at a company, and I remember at the end there were some guys that worked under him. I remember hearing them talk, and I asked one of the guys, it was really weird, I said, how did you know this particular man? And he said, well, we worked under him. We worked for him. I said, oh, well, so you came to the funeral just to pay your last respects? He said, no, we came to make sure that he was really dead. Okay, that's funny and sad all at the same time, really. And I thought, well, that's a peculiar way to put it. We just want to make sure he's dead. They despised and hated this guy so much that they were absolutely thrilled to see him dead and gone. And he's one of these guys. He lived a fair number of years, and he made a fair amount of money, and he had lots of power. But the point was simply this. Nobody liked him. Nobody enjoyed this guy. And where Solomon is going with this, if you don't have friends, you could have a lot of money and a lot of kids and live a lot of years, but if you don't have any friends, you're very poor. You're not very wealthy. Wealth includes the enjoyment of what you have, and wealth includes people to enjoy it with. That's what he's articulating for us. There's nothing worse than to have money and wealth and no one to share it with. When you get money, when you get wealth, when you get possessions, when you get honor, what he's saying is it's best to share that as quickly and as widely as possible. It's good to be a gracious, charitable, sacrificial person who, when you get honor, you share it. When you get money, you share it. When you get possessions, you share them. Some people struggle with loneliness. I think where he's going with this is they actually struggle with selfishness. Because generous people tend to not be lonely. We all love to hang out with people who are generous. But people that are selfish, people that are greedy, people that are absolutely self-absorbed, they're very lonely, and their funeral isn't an occasion for lots of people that they touched and encouraged and loved and devoted themselves to gather around and to say nice things. It's interesting. You start thinking about it. What are they going to say at my funeral? I started thinking about it this week. Like, what are you guys going to say? You know, some of you shouldn't say anything. That would be helpful. But you can't say nothing nice, you know. But you think about it, really. How many people are going to be at my funeral, and what are they going to say? What he says is this, your funeral is really where at the end of your life there is an assessment of your overall wealth. And it's not just how much money you made or what neighborhood you lived in or how many cars you got to drive, but really it is the memories and the friendships and the love and the grace and the kindness that God gave you, that you shared with others, that then they, at the end of your life, reflect back and remember that you were one of the ways that God was kind to them because he was working through you. And he says, you know what? That really is wealth. How many of you have been to a funeral that really was a beautiful occasion where many people testified about this person loved me, this person cared for me, this person shared Christ with me, this person walked with me, this person helped me, this person was one of the ways that God was good to me by working through his child. That's what he's saying. First question, do you enjoy what you have? Second question, do other people enjoy it with you? Whatever it is that God has given you. His third question starts in verse 7. All a man's efforts are for his mouth. Yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does the poor gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving appetite. This too is a meaningless chasing after the wind. It's contentment. How many of you are not naturally content people? We're Americans. None of us are content people. Our whole economic system is built on coveting. We see what someone else has, rather than rejoicing, we want it. James calls it bitter envy and selfish ambition. What he says is this: your life consists of two things, what you have in your hands and what you see with your eyes. What he says is simply, if we are absolutely consumed by all the things that our eyes see, we will neglect what our hands already have. This could be for good or bad. Some of you, your hands are full of a lot of good things that God has given. Wealth, honor, possessions. But your eyes continue looking at other things that you would like to have. Maybe it's more, maybe it's less. Maybe it's greed and you say, I would just like one more promotion, one more new car, one more upgrade. For some of you, it's less. You have so much responsibility. You have so much that is riding on your income, family. You have so much pressure that your eyes are looking at people that have less responsibility and pressure, and really you're not content because you wish that your life was simplified like theirs. This happens for the rich and the poor. This happens for those that have much responsibility and those that have little. Whatever you have in your hands, there's always this temptation to see another person's life and a desire to have what they have. What he says is this: you should recognize the life and the opportunities and the friendships and the possessions and the wealth that God has placed in your hands. You should learn to enjoy those things and share those things and not be so worried about what everybody else is doing and having. Everybody in this room has at least one thing that they're thinking about all the time, and they think that if they got that thing, they'd be happier. It's a lack of contentment. I have a car, but I see this other car. I have a husband, but I saw that other guy. I have a wife, and I saw this other lady. I've got a job, but I saw this other job. We got a house, but I saw this other house. And he says, you know what? That'll never end, because as soon as you go after it and obtain it, you'll see something else. How many of you do this all the time? You upgrade your wardrobe, you upgrade your technology, you upgrade your vehicle, you upgrade your living situation, and you get it, and then all of a sudden you realize there's something else. Wealth is how much you enjoy what you have. Wealth is how many people you get to enjoy it with. And wealth is being content with what God has already provided. We're never content. How many of you, just your own physical appearance, just talking about things that the eyes see, just look in the mirror and no matter what, there's just a lack of contentedness. Thank you, God, that I have a head. Because compared to not having a head, even if this is the head that I have, like, I have a huge head. Have you noticed that? Your pastor has an enormous head. I watch Jay Leno and he does that whole Beyondo thing. He just looks like a member of my family. Just a huge head. This, you know, and I recently lost a ton of weight, but now I'm still short. And I can't fix that. And I have a huge head. And I grow hair like a chia pet. And if I just need to realize that God's given me a certain head and a certain height, and there are some things that though my eye would desire erstwhile, I wish I was tall, at least 6 foot. I wish I had a normal size head that was in proportion instead of this head. But really, if you think about it, it kind of is like a pumpkin on a toothpick, really. But being discontented, it's not going to fix anything. I'll just get frustrated. Just say, well, this is what I have. I have a big head on a short body. That's what I got. But it's, I got a head. Praise the Lord. I got a head. And that's where he's going with this. He says, you know what? We can be so discontented. But honestly, your life right now, how many people are there that look at your life and would love to have what's already in your hands? How many people are looking at us saying like, I wish I could drive your car. I wish I could live in your house. I wish I had your head. I wish you got a nice husband. You got a nice wife. And oftentimes it's so easy to overlook what God has already provided and to not appreciate what's already sitting in your hands. How many husbands and wives really, completely, continually overlook the wonderful blessing that God has given them in their spouse until they go out of town for a couple weeks, or they're separated, or they meet someone else who's married and they look at who they got stuck with and you're like, thank you, God. I have much to be thankful for. Wealthy people, not just people who have a lot of stuff, enjoy what they have, share it with others, and are content with what God's already put in their hands. Now, this is not to say that God can't give you a different vehicle. This isn't to say that God can't give you a different house. This isn't to say that God can't give you a different ministry. This isn't to say that God can't give you a different job. But what it is saying is this: why should he if you're not grateful for what he's already provided? If you're unhappy and ungrateful for what he's provided, then if he were to provide again, then you'll just be ungrateful again and continually coming to him demanding for an upgrade. And what he's looking for is contentedness. That's what he's looking for. Paul says that, you know, godliness with contentment is of great gain. It is of great gain. I'll tell you what, I'm not yelling at you because I'm the biggest hypocrite in the whole room. I am the most discontented guy that I know. That's why I keep trading vehicles. That's why I keep looking at new houses. We got this building, great. You know what I want now? I want to add on to the building. I'm already sick of it, really. It's big, but I want new chairs, new sound. I want to put in this, put in that. I want to go up 27 floors. I want to get parking, you know. And as soon as we get that, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to come to you. I'm going to say, hey, give all your money. We're going to go get something bigger because your pastor's still not happy. There's something wrong with that guy. It really doesn't have much to do with what's out there. It has a lot to do with what's in here. You know, and I got to take it to God and say, God, why am I not satisfied? Well, I'm not satisfied because I'm greedy and I'm covetous and I'm proud and there's something wrong with me and I'm wicked and I need to enjoy what you've given before I can pursue anything else. Because if my heart's wrong, it doesn't matter what comes, I'm not going to enjoy that either. So it's really not out there, it's in here. Do you enjoy? Do you enjoy with people? Be content. His next question, chapter 6, verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No one contend with one who is stronger than he. Here's what he's saying. Any of you big baseball fans? A huge baseball fan. Before I met Jesus, baseball was the closest thing I had to a religion. I love baseball. I mean, the Mariners are on tonight. They're on right now, in fact. And a little bitter that I'm here. So I would like to be at the game. I really love baseball. We had a batting cage and a pitching machine in my backyard growing up. And the thing that is amazing to me about baseball is on the field, if you were little G, who's the God? The umpire. It's like his own little world where he rules as king and lord. There could be 45,000 people in the stands. There could be two teams with managers and coaches and professional players. There can be millions watching at home. But ultimately, one guy gets to call ball and strike and safe and out. And there's nothing you can do about it. We could take a vote. He doesn't care. He really doesn't care. The umpire could come out and scream and yell and spit and chuck stuff and take his pants off and throw the base and have a total fit. It doesn't matter. Because whatever the umpire calls it, that's what it is. There was one old umpire. It was interesting. Somebody asked him, they said, how do you feel when you make a bad call? He said, what do you mean? He said, well, when he's out, you call him safe, or he's safe and you call him out, or it's a ball, you call it a strike, or it's a strike, you call it a ball. The umpire said, I don't feel anything. It's nothing until I call it. Wouldn't that be great? Right? Somebody sends you a bill. Hey, it's not a bill until I say it's a bill. Cop pulls you over. You were speeding. Hey, I'm not speeding until I say I'm speeding. That would be so great to just be in charge and be able to call everything, and your word stands in no court of appeals. What he's saying is that on the earth, who's the umpire? God. And he's already called it. You're poor. You're short. You say, I appeal. Good luck. Who are you going to bring it to? You know, you're stuck with me. God calls it. God calls it out. What he says is this. It's not fatalism, but it really is that God does rule over history. God is ultimately in charge, and that God has determined when we live, where we work, how it's going to go. And God set it all out. And when he's called it, he's the umpire. There's no appeal. Now, for some of you, say, I don't like this. You only don't like this if you think you would be a better God. Somebody's got to be the umpire. The reason that people don't like umpires at the game is because they think they would be a better umpire. That umpire, he's dumb. He doesn't know what he's doing. People do the same thing with God. He's an idiot. This is wrong. I got a better idea. Put me in charge. You're the only one that thinks that, but you think it. The rest of us are like, no, don't do that. Put me in charge. God's already called it out. God knows where you are. God knows what you are. God knows where you'll be. God knows what you'll be. Now, the good news is this. It takes the pressure off. If God has called you to be married to this person and you're married to them, that's what it is. If God's given you this job, then he's called you to work that job, and that's what it is. If God's called you to have that physical appearance, that's what it is. That's what it is. If God's called you to this vocation, to this ministry, to this income level, to this state of health or illness, that's what it is. And it's not a fatalism. It's not saying you don't work, you don't try to better your life. It doesn't say any of that. What it's saying is this, though. It gives you comfort to accept the fact that God is God, and God is good, and God is in control, and God does know. People who don't accept that, they're always pursuing what their eyes see rather than enjoying what their hands already have. They think, well, if I just got this, I just get this, I just have this, I just have this. And the question is that what God calls? Is that what he assigned for you? Is that what he desires and decrees for you? Because if not, even if you do get it, you will not be a happy person. God is in control. God is in charge. People that are rich, here's what they get. True wealth. They enjoy what they have. They enjoy it with the people that are around them, friends and family. They're content. And they realize that ultimately God is in charge. And they accept that. And they realize that they don't need to be God. They don't need to have everything just the way they think it should be. That God is good and God is loving and God is in charge and God is taking care of them and God's a better God than they are. And they trust him. Next question, verse 11. The more words, the less meaning. Is that true? That's like college. All in a little statement right there. The more words, the less meaning. And how does that profit anyone? What he says is this. People tend to talk the most about things that they understand the least. Talk radio is held together by people who don't know what they're talking about. You ever been to the bookstore and seen a whole section on a topic? That just proves that none of those people that wrote those books knows what they're talking about. When we don't know what we're talking about, we say a lot of words. Here's the point. There's a lot of things that you and I will never understand. Never understand. Can't understand. And the answer to that lack of understanding is not to just stack up more words. It's a simple faith. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to the Lord. Do you think God's got secrets? Of course He does. Isaiah 55 tells us that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Do you think God's smarter than we are? Yes. People say, I wish God would tell me. He may have, and I didn't even understand, you know? Or if He did, I don't know if I'd understand. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that we see in part and we know in part as if we were looking through dim glass. There's a lot that we just won't get. Some people say, I will be happy when I have more wealth. I will be happy when I have more possessions. I will be happy when I have more honor. Other people say, I will be happy when I have more insight and enlightenment, information, understanding. As soon as I know why God does what He does and how God does what He does, then I'll be a happy person. And God's Word already says, you will never know everything you'd like to know. You can know what you need to know. You're a sinner. Jesus is God. Trust Him. You need to know certain things, and God makes those known. Other things? Women miscarry. Talk to them. I'm their pastor. Love them. Why did this happen? I don't know. Why? I'm not God. I don't know. I don't understand why certain things happen. I don't know. But God knows. And we just learned that God's in charge. And we just learned that God is good. And we just learned that God puts in my hands exactly what I need. And God also puts in me the ability to enjoy those things that He gives. I love the Scriptures, and one of the reasons I know the Bible is true is because there's so much I don't understand. If I could understand everything that God has to say, I would really be hard-pressed to believe that God actually had written the Scriptures, because if my 3-pound fallen brain that went to a public school could sort it all out, that would indicate to me that it came from another guy and not from God. There's a lot I don't understand. For some of you, this will be greatly frustrating. For some of you, your Christianity is far too much like a Jenga game or like a Rubik's Cube where you're trying to put all the pieces together. And you can't leave mystery. You can't leave questions. You can't leave holes. You need to get it all together. You're weird, too, by the way. You people are very weird. And people like that. They read a lot and rarely leave their house. And that's probably good, because the rest of us don't want to spend a lot of time with them. They're so weird. But you need to get out of the house a little bit, and you need to learn that there is this wonderful thing that God has given us called a question mark. And you just need to just put it on things and leave it there. Just say, I don't know. I don't understand. And that doesn't mean that you'll never understand. Maybe at some point in your life, you'll be reading the Scriptures and it'll all make sense. Maybe it won't make sense until you die and see Jesus, and then it tells us that we will know as we were, as we are fully known. There will be a day when we understand, but in this point, we live by faith, and faith assumes that I don't see everything. I don't know everything. How many of you people try to come up with a good reason why God does everything? You people are so annoying. Golly. Oh, no, God has a plan. God has a reason. No, I don't. Maybe He does. Maybe I don't know what it is. I don't need to know. I don't need to know all that God is doing and why He's doing it the way. All I need to know is this. God loves me. God's in control. And I need to stick close to Him. That's what I need to know. I don't need to know why this happened or where this is all going or what the whole bigger picture is. I don't need to know that. If I need to know that, God will make it known. All I need to know is Whatever He's put in my hand, I enjoy it, trust Him, walk with Him. And if I don't understand, it's okay for me to say, I don't know. But I do know God. You know, I'm a dad, and there's certain things I don't tell my kids. Sometimes I don't tell my kids because they would never understand. Other times I'm just trying to protect them, because if I did tell them, it would freak them out. And the Bible says that God is a father. And if what you're saying is, I will have a life of happiness and joy as soon as I know everything the Father knows, and I see everything the Father sees, and the Father has let me in on His whole plan, you'll never be a happy person. Because your Father loves you, and He will not reveal certain things to you until it's time. Other things He may never reveal to you because you couldn't handle it. And this propensity to know everything. And I'm not talking that we shouldn't know and we can't have truth. We can know and we can have truth. What I am saying is this. This desire to have perfect understanding so that we don't have to trust God anymore. It really comes from Genesis, where it's like our first parents, we want to be like God and we want to know everything. Thinking that if we knew everything, then we wouldn't need God anymore and we could just live according to our own understanding. And God never permits that. Happy people accept the limitations of their knowledge. Happy people accept the limitations of their finitude. Happy people say, I will know whatever God teaches me according to His word and His grace, but I will just trust Him. I will trust Him. That's a rich life. It's a simple faith and a rich life. I go swimming with my kids. I'm in the water there on the dock. Jump, 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 jump. They don't need to calculate gravity. They don't need to do a math equation for weight versus buoyancy. They just need to trust Dad. That's it. That's it. And in some ways, I really believe that that's what Solomon's getting at. People who reduce God from a person that they can trust to a concept that they need to master end up living very unhappy lives. For those of you who want a nice, neat, tidy, well-organized, predictable, schematic, engineered God, you're going to be very frustrated with the real God. Because He's free. Happy people just embrace that. God's not chaotic. God's not disorderly. God's not random. God knows exactly what God's doing. I'm just not God, so I'm not fully aware of where it's all going. That's all. There's a humility that comes in. Here's the last one. Verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? And secondarily, who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? Here's the point. Why are you here? That's a pretty big question. I would submit to you that it's hugely important because it pretty much affects everything else. Why am I here? Why am I bipedal, upright, breathing? Why am I here? What's the point? How you define that determines how you view everything else and the degree of satisfaction you'll have with your life. How many of you really think that you're here because there are certain things on the earth that God wants done and He sent you here to do those things? Okay, if you think that, you really need to rethink that. Do you think that God could do those things without you? Do you think it would be easier if He just did it Himself? I have a 3-year-old son. I love him with all of my heart. There is nothing that I have done with him that his participation made it quicker, more efficient. Nothing. Nothing. I guess if I wanted to break things, he would be a great asset. Other than that, I love him, but any myth that without him I'm doomed is really a stretch on his behalf. God spoke creation into existence from the sheer decree of His will. Don't think He can't, like, cut grass or file things. I mean, He totally could. There's a lot that we do that He could totally get done, no problem. We're not here just to get stuff done for God. That's a works theology. He's asking the question, what is the point of being here? Why are we here? Some of you think that you've sinned so bad that God has you here to pay Him back. I'm going to read the Bible, I'm going to pray, I'm going to tithe, I'm going to serve so that I can pay God back for all of my sin. That's not why you're here. That's not why you're here. You're not here because God has to have you to get stuff done. Now you have responsibilities. I'm not saying just quit your job and lay around in your underwear and blame it on Jesus. I'm not saying that. That work is part of your life. That learning is part of your life. That ministry is part of your life. But there's something else that He's driving at here. And what's the one word that keeps coming up through the whole book? And what's the one word that keeps coming up in this section of verses? What's the word? Enjoy. Enjoy. How many of you have heard that we exist to glorify God? That's our point. That we exist for God's glory. How do we do that? He just told us. We do that by enjoying that which He's given. And we do it by enjoying Him. Do you know that we really need God? See, we tend to think God really needs me. No, we really need God. We need God to put life and stuff in our hands. We also need God to give us the ability to enjoy that which He's given. And God is glorified when we enjoy the life He's put into our hands and we enjoy Him, who's the great giver. That's what gives God glory. He made us to need Him. As a father, you know what brings me greatest joy? When my kids need me. And as I provide for them, they enjoy me. As a father, that is the greatest. Dad, swing me. That does not sound like I have a job to do. Ah, that's my kid. My kid needs me, and I am happy to love them. And that gives me great joy. That's also the heart of your father. You need your dad. And he is the giver. He is the God who gives. Gives you life. Gives you wealth. Gives you possessions. Gives you honor. Gives you friends. Gives you His Word. Gives you understanding. Gives you faith to accept the limits of your understanding. The point of life is God. Enjoy who He is. Enjoy what He's given. God set this whole world up to be enjoyed. You think about it. Our first parents, Adam and Eve. God made the earth. Good. God made the man and the woman. Very good. The man and the woman were created to live in a beautifully manicured garden with decent weather, fresh fruit, and no clothes. You see where this is going. That is a great scenario. We all, even though it's a 3-day weekend, that would be something we would still aspire to and pursue with great vigor. If I could get a naked wife, decent weather, and a manicured garden all to myself with nothing but fresh fruit, I would be off my meds. That would be great. That would be great. Right? We're all trying to get back to that. That would be great. Satan comes. Our first parents, they don't accept the limitations of their understanding. Rather than trust God, they want to be God. They sin. Sin comes into the human equation. Sin is what, through the course of human history, destroys and robs us of enjoyment. Jesus comes as our great God and King. He's tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus enjoys his life. This is one of the reasons why the religious leaders who were self-righteous and hypocritical and proud and very strict and very stern, that's one of the reasons they didn't get Jesus, and that's one of the reasons they opposed him. He enjoyed himself. He enjoyed himself. He would eat with his friends and laugh. Sinners liked to be in his company. Extortionists like Matthew loved to hang out with him. Strippers and hookers and women that had blown through multiple husbands, like the women at the well, and were shacking up with some guy they were not married to, they enjoyed being with him. People kept inviting him over for dinner, like Zacchaeus, and wanting to spend time with him. They look at him and they say, he must be a godless man. He enjoys himself. And they kill God because he has a better sense of humor than the pastors. I mean, it is the ultimate plot twist. You got to admit. When the pastors murder God because he's in a good mood all the time and they're not, that's a weird plot twist. And even when Jesus suffers, there is enjoyment and joy in his suffering. That's what it says in Hebrews. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You say, Jesus considered the cross joy? Yes. Jesus enjoyed the cross. You say, I thought he was shedding blood. I thought he was crying out. I thought he was suffering. He was. But see, there is joy in everything. There is sometimes joy through everything. Jesus Christ knew his lot. He knew what God the Father had called him out to, dying and rising for the sins of all of his people. Jesus embraced that, and there was joy. Sometimes the only way that you get joy is just by going right through it. What's the point of life? Enjoy it. That's what Solomon's arguing. Enjoy it. You don't need a new spouse. If you're single, you don't even necessarily need a spouse. Enjoy where you are. Ecclesiastes 3, your time and season. You're a student, enjoy your schoolwork. You're working a dead-end job, enjoy your dead-end job. You're sick, enjoy your sickness. You're healthy, enjoy your health. You say, I don't know how to do that. And he's already told you. You won't. That's a gift that God gives. And it doesn't mean you're crazy. What it means is this. Your goal is very simple. I want to be close to God. And if I'm sick or healthy, if I'm rich or poor, if I'm married or single, God is still giving me opportunity through all my circumstances to be closer to him. And there's joy in that. There's tremendous joy. Most of us are chasing what our eyes see rather than enjoying what our hands already have. I have a great wife. If I don't enjoy her, there's something wrong with me, not my wife. My kids are amazing. If I don't enjoy my kids, there's nothing wrong with my kids. There's something wrong with me. You are a great church. If I don't enjoy you, there is something wrong with me. I have a great job. I love my job. If I don't enjoy my job, there's something wrong with me. And some people think, well, you know, if you're not happy, just go get things that make you happy. It's not the things that make you happy. It's the Lord that makes you happy. And you and I, we have just got to come and ask him, God, give us enjoyment of what we have so that we don't spend our time chasing what our eyes see, thinking that that will make us happy. He's very clear. The point of your life, the reason you're not here, is to open your eyes and run around chasing things that aren't God and anticipating that those things will satisfy. His second point in that last verse is, and who knows what will happen to a man when he dies? He writes 700 years before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We know. We look in hindsight what he was anticipating. The meaning of life, the point of life, is to enjoy God and what he gives to his glory and our joy. And that carries with us into our death. The people that are friends that we love Jesus with, they go into the kingdom with us. The good works that we do out of grace and love for Jesus, they go with us. The food that we eat with friends and laughter is practice for the kingdom where we'll have the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the tears that we shed are temporary, and when we get there, it tells us he will wipe every tear from our eye. I'll tell you what happens. To live is Christ. Paul says to die is gain. The point of life is to enjoy God and what he gives. The point of death is to continue to enjoy God and what he gives. And at that point, all of the sin is removed from us. All of the sin is removed from creation. And all that's left is just pure, unadulterated, unfiltered, unpolluted joy. That's all that's left. Out of that comes worship and adoration and exaltation for God. Just great, great, great love for Jesus who takes away our sin. If you're like me, if you're driven by discontentedness, if you're driven by covetousness, if you're driven by pride, if you're driven by desire of what your eyes see rather than enjoyment of what your hands possess, this is a great day for us. It's a day where God reveals this to us, calls us to repentance, tells us that Jesus has already died for this sin. He's willing to forgive us. He is willing to give us new hearts and new life. He's willing to bring with him the opportunity and ability to enjoy what he has provided, to take communion, which is remembering his death for our sin, to sing and celebrate that we do not need to define and create our own life. We just simply need to walk in what God has called us to be and do. And there's joy in every single bite that we take, every single word that we speak, every single person that we meet, every single day that we labor. And God invites us to just enjoy that which he has provided. And for some of you, I know your circumstances may be hard. They may be tough. I may not know how to tell you how to embrace those things. I may not be able to inform you how to enjoy those things. But the good news is this. God is tonight redirecting us to him. And you got some time in prayer to just ask him. I don't know. But God does. And that I do know. And he will enable you to enjoy that to which he has called you and that which he has given you. And if you embrace that by grace, you will be the wealthiest people that have ever lived. Father God, thank you so much for a chance to study your word. I pray you would, by grace, make us all wealthy. God, not just with a lot of money and a lot of stuff and a lot of power and a lot of honor, but a lot of joy. Whether we're sick or healthy or rich or poor or young or old or single or married or successful or failures, I pray, God, that you would just give us the ability to enjoy what you've already put into our hands. I pray you would keep us from just chasing the foolish myth that what our eyes see is better than what our hands already grasp. God, we confess that we probably don't need a new house or a new car or a new husband or a new wife or new kids or new job or new church or new God. We probably just need the grace to enjoy to the full what you've already provided. And thereafter, if you should provide a new job or a better car, then we would accept that, God. But please change our hearts before you change our circumstances. Please work in us before you work around us so that our joy would come from you and not just in the stuff that you provide. God, we confess we are a discontented, dissatisfied people. Thank you, though, God, that you are satisfying and that there is nothing that we could conceive of, there is nothing that we could pursue that is more satisfying than you. God, I pray as some of us have time off this evening or a day off tomorrow, I pray that every opportunity that we would seek in it joy, enjoyment, that we would thank you, that we would honor you, that we would appreciate you, and that God, we, whether or not we have much, that we would yet be a rich people who savor every bite of life under the sun. Thanks. Amen.